Invite you again to follow along as I read from Mark chapter 7, the text of scripture we're looking at today. It's chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of man." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do.' And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" I should have thought before I started reading to ask you to notice how many times the word tradition occurs in that passage. I didn't add them up, but it occurs over and over again. And also the word commandment occurs quite a bit. One of the reasons, or one of the issues in this passage, concerns what should bind the conscience of man. Should it be bound by the commandments of God or by traditions of man? And then there's another issue here that, as we get to the end of the passage, the issue is, what defiles a man, of course, what defiles a person is his heart condition as a fallen, sinful human being. And that condition of the fallen heart and the sinful heart, only God can cleanse a heart. This involves the atoning sacrifice of Christ, by which forgiveness can be had, and it involves as well necessarily the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit in causing one to be born again, to have a new heart, a new nature, and then the sanctifying work that goes on the part of the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. Let me just give you a few introductory thoughts here again. I've pointed this out before, but I think it's good to remember that the focus of this Gospel of Mark is more on the deeds of Jesus, what he did, than it is on his words, what he said. And what I mean by that is Mark doesn't have very many lengthy teaching discourses. Think of Matthew, and Matthew has five very lengthy discourses. For example, the Sermon on the Mount, which takes three chapters to cover. John has a number of discourses, the Bread of Life discourse, the Good Shepherd discourse, just a few of those. Mark only has two. One of those long discourses we've already looked at, it's chapter 4, the Parables of the Kingdom. And Lord willing, we'll look at the other one, which is chapter 13, what Mark teaches about the end times. But of course, throughout Mark's gospel, there are teachings that we find. And there's one right here that's quite important. It's that 15th verse. I'm going to read that again, where Jesus said, "There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And notice in verse 17 that it says, his disciples asked him about the parable. And the parable is that verse 15, that saying there. So that's a teaching, and we know that Jesus loved to teach in parables. Now, we should understand here that opposition to Jesus continues to grow. In fact, notice what was written here in verse 1. "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem," they've come all the way from Jerusalem, and you can believe that these scribes who have come, and this is where the, shall we call them, the religious heavyweights are. They're in Jerusalem. And they've come, and you can bet they've got their notepads with them and their pens, and anything they consider an infraction, anything Jesus does or says, they're going to take note of that. I've also been speaking of the great Galilean ministry, because as Mark presents the activity of Jesus, it's been so far around the Sea of Galilee. That's where he's ministering. It's the great Galilean ministry. But many of the expositors would see it now coming to a close. It's almost over. In fact, maybe it is over with the passage I just read. He's concluding it. In fact, look where Jesus is going with us next week in verse 24. It says, "And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon." He's leaving Israel. Tyre is not in Israel. Tyre is a city over on the Mediterranean coast. It's where Lebanon is. So he's actually going to leave Israel. And then in verse 31... says, "Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis." He just went past the Sea of Galilee here. He's going to the Decapolis. That's the 10-city area. He's been there before, but now he's really going there. It's a Gentile region. And what we are going to see here is less and less ministry to the crowds, because he wants to minister to the disciples. He is preparing the apostles now for what lies ahead, which really isn't too far. The cross is not that far away now. He is preparing them for their future ministry, where they will take the gospel to the nations of the world. So this opposition to Jesus continues to grow. Let's just look back and see what the issues have been. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 15, it kind of starts right here. He has just called Matthew to be a disciple, which certainly raised some eyebrows, a tax collector. And it says in verse 15, "As he reclined at table in his house," that is Matthew's house, "many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him, and this brought complaint." He's associating with the wrong kind of people, these non-religious Jews and tax collectors. They complained about this. Jesus explained, I did not come to call righteous people, but sinners, and that's why he's associating with these people. His critics are sinners too. They just don't really realize it. So that's one of the complaints against him. He keeps bad company. There's this Sabbath controversy, which is always going on. He heals people on the Sabbath. His disciples pluck heads of grain on the Sabbath. And as these religious leaders see it, he's doing something very, very wrong. He's violating their view of how you keep the Sabbath. Now we come to a third issue of complaint. It's about this violation of the tradition of the elders, which is actually not that far different from the matter of the Sabbath too. But notice in verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?" Now, we need to understand what that is, what this tradition of the elders is. Over the centuries, well, the Jews had had teachers that they revered who gave interpretations of the Torah or of the law. They interpreted the Ten Commandments. They interpreted things of the ceremonies in the Old Testament books. And then other teachers came along and gave interpretations of the interpretations. And over a long period of time, there had been formulated a list of rules, a very long list of rules that people must keep in order to be pleasing to God. And these rules had pretty much surpassed and replaced the Ten Commandments. I want to give you some quotes. And there's a quote in the bulletin you can use, but here's a quote from J. Vernon McGee. See, I don't ignore the dispensationalists altogether, do I? I like J. Vernon McGee. This is what he said. "There had been built up in their long history certain oral traditions which outwardly were intended to be interpretations of the Mosaic law. Some even contended that Moses had given these when he gave the law. In time, these traditions became interpretations of the interpretations of the law. Eventually, they were a wide departure from the intent of the law." Let me read one more quote because Hendrickson has some more material that's very pertinent, I think. This is William Hendrickson. "Pharisees and scribes were guilty of placing mere human tradition above divine revelation, a man-made rule above a God-given command. The rabbis had divided the Mosaic law or Torah into 613 separate decrees, 365 of these being considered prohibitions, and 248 positive directives. Then, in connection with each decree, by drawing arbitrary distinctions between what they considered permitted and not permitted, they had attempted to regulate every detail of the conduct of the Jews." That is significant. Can you imagine having to learn 613 rules to try to live your life as a Christian? That's what this was. And the result was the binding of men's consciences by all these rules in areas that God had not bound them. And so one of those is what Jesus had, what we're looking at here, this tradition of a certain kind of hand washing. I want to read some of this again, just be helpful. And in verse 2, it says of these leaders, "They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed." Now, this is not a matter of hygiene. That's not it at all. There's not a concern here that somebody didn't wash their hands, so they've got germs all over them and they're going to get sick. That's not what it is. This is a ceremonial, religious hand washing. And the disciples of Jesus aren't doing this. It says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands." That is in this little ceremony that they've been commanded to do. and they hold them to the tradition of elders. And if they went to the marketplace, if they went to the grocery store, they did not eat unless they wash. Some people interpret that because of the use of the word baptisms, that they had to take a bath. I don't think so. I think it's the hands that have to have a particular kind of bath here. And not only did they wash their hands, they washed cups and pots, and if this translation is as it should be, even furniture. And so these religious leaders have noticed the disciples aren't doing this. They say, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And Jesus called them hypocrites and said that you teach as doctrines the commandments of men. Let me just give you what, if we were living under this sort of religious rules today, this would be something like this. So you've gone to the grocery store, and now you've got all your groceries, and you're going through the check stand, and somebody is adding it up, see how much you owe. And so you hand your money to the clerk, and now he's going to hand you back your change. Here's the problem now. If you accept this change from him, you may be defiled. So you have to ask this question. You have to ask the clerk, are you a Christian? And he is shocked, of course, that you would ask such a question. And he's on, he says, no, I'm not a Christian. So the problem is that if you accept the change from him, you come into defilement because he's a pagan. He's a Gentile. And so, but you would like to have your change, wouldn't you? So what you have to do when you get home is go through this little hand washing procedure that you have been given by your pastor or your elders or some religious official. And it's necessary that you do this because, you see, you've become defiled. You've been in the marketplace. You've been with people who are not believers as you are. And the consequences, if you don't do this, could be pretty severe, like going to hell. We call this legalism. And what legalism is where men's consciences are bound not by the word of God, as they should be, but by man-made traditions. And the Jews had, like Hendrickson said, 613 of these traditions of men. There's things today that I don't think these are such issues among Christians today, but they have been. Is it a sin to play cards? Are card games sinful, or is there something sinful about a deck of cards? Not according to the Word of God. Or is it sinful to go to a movie? There are, of course, things shown in movies that we shouldn't see, but are movies themselves sinful? I know of a church in McMinnville, unless they've changed their list of rules, it would be a sin for you to have a television set in your home because people have to be protected. They might see something bad on their television set. Of course, there is an on and off to that, but there's nothing in the Bible says that movies in themselves are sinful, or having a glass of wine, is that sinful? There's nothing in the Bible that says that that is sinful. Now, all of these things can be violated, and God's Word deals with that as well, but these are some situations, and there's many more, where men's consciences become bound by something other than God's Word. I found R.C. Sproul's commentary, Mark, really helpful here. Sproul mentioned that there are three types of legalism. And the first one is the most serious of all. It is the legalism that says that we are saved by keeping rules rather than the grace of God. And we know that we are saved according to Scripture by the grace of God. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no one should boast. I know this is true. Every religion in the world, except for the Christian religion, teaches salvation by personal merit, by personal works of some kind, by meeting some kind of requirements. Every religious group, look at what they teach, and it will come down to that. Only in Christianity are we saved by grace. Only in Christianity are we saved by the works of someone else, a perfect person, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and lived a redemptive death. So that's the most deadly kind of legalism of all. Sproul mentions the second type of legalism is the one that we've just looked at and we see expressed here in this religious hand-washing, where rules are made that bind consciences of men that are something other than the commandments of God. And here's what I found really interesting in Sproul's teaching. He said there's a third kind of legalism, and he called it loophole legalism. And that is finding ways to circumvent the law of God, to get around the law of God. And that's what we have in this next portion of the chapter. That's what we have here in verses 9 through 13, an example of loophole legalism that the Jews practiced. Let me read that again. He said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.'" Now, you notice, of course, honor your father and mother, you know that's one of the Ten Commandments. That's the fifth commandment. And the other statement about whoever reviles father or mother, that's also found in the book of Deuteronomy. Verse 11, "But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me as korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down,' and many such things you do." So what we have here in this passage is this commandment, one of the important Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. And this is a commandment that we never really fully outgrow. Of course, we understand that children grow up and leave their parents' home, and they're not under their authority anymore as they were when they grew up in that home. But we're not to think that that there's no more responsibility of children toward their parents. There's a responsibility ongoing to honor their parents, and that would involve helping them, perhaps, in a dire situation or a financial need. And among the Jews, there was a great need for that. There was no Social Security. There are no pensions. And so here we have a situation of a man who obviously has means, he has finances, he has resources, he has possessions, he has parents that need his help. And he doesn't want to help them. So he knows there's a way to get around this. It's this loophole that called korban. It's a sort of a deferred giving. There's a provision made in these traditions that if he wants to do this with his wealth, he can commit it to the temple. He can commit it to some synagogue or some religious aspect of the Jewish life. And when he dies, that means that what he has committed to the temple or otherwise goes there. Now, in the meantime, he can use it for himself any way he wants. And maybe by the end of his life, there's nothing left. Maybe he's used it all up by them, or he might even change his mind by the end of his life what to do with it. But in the meantime, because it's dedicated to God, given to God, he can't use it for anybody but himself. And so, he goes to his folks and said, I'm really sorry, but I'm a good religious man. I've dedicated all I have to God and his use, and I cannot help you. And Jesus says, you now make void the word of God, that fifth commandment, by the tradition that you have handed down. And Jesus said, you have a lot of things just like this. So, interesting type of way of getting around the word of God. Let's read on here, because beginning in verse 14, Jesus now really returns to the first thing about the hand-washing matter and the defilement that was a part of that. He called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. And here's the teaching, here's the parable. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. They asked him, they didn't understand what that meant, this teaching. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? And this is really interesting. He says, thus he declared all foods clean. Notice that's in parentheses. That's really interesting here that Mark has just puts that in here. I think in a way that reflects upon what we've considered where Mark gets his apostolic authority. Remember, Papias said that Mark is Peter's interpreter. So we kind of get Peter's view of things here written in this gospel. You remember Acts 10 where Peter's in a trance and this sheet comes down from heaven in the trance and there's all these unclean animals in it and he hears this voice that said, kill and eat. And Peter says, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything that's unclean, and it's God's way of showing him, it's okay, Peter, you can go to that household of Cornelius and tell the gospel to them. And I just think there's some that's in the background here where Mark, who is so influenced by Peter, says he declared all foods clean. This is an important statement here. It indicates certain things here. Obviously, it's meant to reveal that after Christ's death and resurrection, the dietary laws of the Jews are done. The Jews want to eat some of those things that were forbidden earlier. They can do it now if they want. Probably many of them didn't because of their culture, and it's hard to overcome these things. But there's something else here, too, that we understand here, that the cross of Christ abolishes the ceremonies. It abolishes not only the dietary laws, but it more importantly even, it abolishes the Old Testament sacrifices. They're over. It's all done. And that's actually a part of the implication that is found there. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, if you will. Many of the Jews, of course, were slow to accept this, or if they didn't become Christians, they probably never did accept it. But here in Hebrews 10, in verse 8, it says, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. He abolishes the old covenant, the ceremonies in the old covenant, to establish a new covenant. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So it's a lot here in this. He declared all foods clean. Abolishing of the dietary laws, abolishing of the sacrificial system, all of the ceremonies of the Jews. The Jews were now free. And Mark just puts that in there. Verse 20, and he says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. These are Jesus' words again. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Quite a list, isn't it, of evil practices and evil thoughts. This is what a sinful, fallen heart produces quite naturally. There's only one cure for a fallen, defiled heart, and that's Christ. That's the blood of Christ. Remember what 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. And necessary to that, too, is the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can really change the heart of a man. I was thinking about this passage, and just think with me about this. Suppose a person was to read this, and he sees all these sins here that, and he would say, "That's me. I'm being honest with myself. That's what's in my heart." Well, he might, you know, maybe he doesn't do all those things all the time, but evil thought, maybe he thinks many of these things all the time. And by the way, any Christian is capable from time to time to doing these things. But I'm thinking now of a person who is just honest with himself, and he reads this list and he thinks, that really describes me. What can I do about it? How can I change from being a person that this is what comes out of my heart? And the fact is, he can't do anything to change himself. Now, we know that what is necessary to become a Christian is to repent of sin, to repent of these kind of sins, and to receive Christ as our sin bearer. But he can't even do that. Fallen man can't even do that. Fallen man can't bring himself to repentance and to belief in Christ. What is he to do? And I know that the Puritans dealt with that. And if I understand the Puritans correctly, their advice to such a man who is being honest with himself is, flee to Christ. Flee to the mercy of Christ. Christ and Christ alone. And I see something here in Mark that I think shows that that's good teaching. Look at chapter 1 again and verse 40. Look at this passage here. A leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. What could a leper do to remove his leprosy? Absolutely nothing. What can a sinner do to change his own heart? Absolutely nothing. But appeal to Christ to make him clean. And notice what it says in verse 41. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. I think there's such hope in that. Yes, we know nobody will come to faith in Christ unless they are elect. But this is the sinner's plight. And any sinner who will come and cast himself upon the mercy of Jesus, surely Jesus will make him clean. Surely he will apply the blood of the cross to that person's life. And surely he will place the Holy Spirit within that heart and change him. Of course, if he does that, he'll prove that he was among the elect. But I just think that the Puritans had it right there, that anyone who will come realize he cannot cleanse himself, Christ will accept him. Let's look at just one more passage and then we'll be done for today. Ezekiel 36. It's amazing how much New Testament theology you see in the Old Testament. They're not that far apart at all. In Ezekiel 36, let me read verses 26 and 27. This is regeneration. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. That's regeneration. I will put my Holy Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So that is the grace of God. Nobody can cleanse their own heart, but any person who will appeal to Christ to save them, indeed, surely, surely he will. Well, let's stop there today, and next week we'll probably take a much shorter passage. We'll follow Jesus over to Tyre, and verses 24 through 30 be our study for next week.